Good afternoon, everybody. It takes an engineer to get acquainted with everything up in front. Before we start on our subject of Navigator history, I want to give you at least one story to take home to your wife. Is that all right? She'll ask you what you heard. And I challenge you to pass this on. I heard lately about the very successful corporate president. After 7 or 8 years, he finally decided he would go back to his wife's hometown and get acquainted with some of her family. So they went back, spent 3 or 4 days. And as they were leaving town, they stopped to get some gasoline. And the attendant, when he saw the corporate president's wife, he rushed out. "Well, hi, Mary. It's so good to see you." And they carried on a good conversation and lasted several minutes. After they pulled away from the gas station, the husband said, "What's with you and him?" And she said, "Oh, we dated steady for a long time. We almost got married." And he said, "Well, aren't you glad you married me instead of him?" And she said, "Why?" And he said, "Well, I'm a corporate president, and he's just pumping gas." She said, "If I'd married him, he'd be a corporate president, too." Now, I challenge you to take that home to your wife. And that's what you'll learn here this week. Well, when I'm asked to speak on Navigator history, I know what they really want is early history or ancient history. So that's what I'm going to do. But when the whole book on the Navigators has been written, 1993 is going to be a very important chapter, and you're part of it. So people looking back at the Navigators 20 years from now are going to see you and what you're doing and say, that's the important part of Navigator history. But I'll stick to some of the early part. And I hope that these won't be just bare facts, but that we might be able to learn some lessons. I guess it was George Santayana who said, those who do not learn from history will be condemned by it. So we're supposed to learn from history. And it was Emerson who said that an institution is the lengthened shadow of a man. And that's true also of an organization and a movement. So in a very real sense, Dawson Trotman the Navigators is the lengthened shadow of Dawson Trotman. So I'm going to talk about some of my 10 years of association with him and talk about the origin of the Navigators. And then I'm going to spend most of my time on the decade of pioneering from 1935 to 1945, which may well be one of the most important decades in Christian history. And you decide after I've told you what I'm going to tell you about that whether or not it is, but that's my evaluation. A man named D.E. Host, who succeeded Hudson Taylor as the director of the Old China Inland Mission, had this to say. Now, that is British prose. Can you read it back very far? I'll read it for you there. He said, "When God raises up a man for special service, he first works in that man the principles which later on are, through his labors and influence, to be a means of widespread blessing to the church and to the world." Now, that's good British prose. Edited a little bit, it seems to me what he's saying is, when God gets ready to bless the church and the world through a principle, he selects a man and works out that principle in his life, which later will be a blessing to the church and to the world. So I think the navigators originated in the mind of God. And he knew that there was a lost New Testament principle or principles which needed to be resurrected and incorporated into the Christian family. So he picked out a man to model those principles. Now I'm going to jump ahead in my outline a little bit. I probably won't follow it here. Just to try to emphasize that fact. And this would come under the heading of Dawson Trotman, the psychologist. In his home in Long Beach, every Friday and Saturday night, there was a meeting of 20 to 30 servicemen. Every Friday night, every Saturday night. Now, the way the fleet was set up in those days, we had a port and starboard watch. Half the people got liberty one night and half the next. So those that were there Friday night couldn't be there Saturday. But I had a very favored status, a lot of privileges, and I attended both the Friday and the Saturday night. Dawson Trotman's presentation averaged about 1 hour and 45 minutes after the music and testimonies and everything else that went on. So one day he said to me, I appreciate you sitting through this night after night, knowing, that a lot is what you heard the night before. And I told him, I said, well, I've generally got somebody with me that I'm more interested in what I hear, so we're glad for their sake to do it. But I said, I do have a suggestion. And I said, I think if you had spent a little more time in preparation, that it wouldn't take quite so long to get through your message. And his response was, oh, you don't understand. And I said, well, apparently I don't understand. What is it I don't understand? And then he brought himself up to his full height with his full fist and shook it as he talked, and he said, I am determined that no person in that room will ever be the same after that meeting. And he said, that takes a little time. Then I began to watch for an explanation. Now, what was he talking about? And I noticed that as he looked around the room, those 20 or 25, 30 fellows, he always maintained real great eye contact with each one. So he would pick out a subject, just say, for example, scripture memory. And he would give a little message on scripture memory. And he could tell from his eye contact with the people out there where they stood on scripture memory. Now, if they looked him in the eye, that was okay. But some of them would look away, look down. So he would keep hitting scripture memory from every angle until most of the people in that room that had been weak in it would lift your heads, look him in the eye. Okay, you're persuaded me. I'm going to get back to it. Then pick out another subject. Maybe it was prayer, quiet time. Do the same thing. Then he would talk about Bible study. And he kept probing until he had uncovered a weakness in every person in that room. And preached until he saw some kind of a response. So he was right. That takes a little time. I'm determined that no person in this room will ever be the same after this meeting. Now, he did not maintain that intensity all of his life, but he was just as strong on the basics of the day that he died as when he put the wheel together. I mention that because of what Dr. Host said, that when God gets ready to bless the church and the world through a principle, he picks out a man through whom he can, or who will model those principles. Okay, I jumped ahead, and I'll probably jump back. The origin. You know, step one is when God picked out a man. Now, I brought along a copy of a letter that Dawson Trotman, at age 21, wrote to the Dallas Theological Seminary. And I'm not trying to censor it, but I discovered when I got on here I didn't have the first page. I've got just pages 2 and 3. But page 2 catches the real heart of it anyway. 21 years old. Page 1, he told about his conversion and deliverance from what he called the most rotten dispositions, also having been defeated through the power of Jesus Christ. I've been the president of one of the liveliest Christian Endeavor Societies for a year, and have spent many precious moments in service for him. I know you can read, but so we can go together here, we'll follow this. I have preached 2 sermons and have given many talks. I'm not afraid to stand out anywhere and preach the gospel. My happiest moments are spent in dealing with men, boys, and girls about Jesus Christ. As a fisherman, Matthew 4:19, I have won 2 souls to Christ. I say this only that you might know the little experience I've had. I love to pray. Having had real burdens and delight in reading God's Word, I have memorized 10 chapters of the Bible and can quote about 120 passages, being able to tell you where they are. I memorize while I work. Having set my goal for souls high, I must do big things for the Master. And I look to you as having had practical experience for advice as to preparation, realizing my utter inability to do anything but by and through Him. Expository preaching holds much attraction for me, thanking you kindly for your service. At age 21, you can see that these basic things we're talking about had already gripped him and were a part of this 21-year-old person's life. So God picked out the right man to model what he wanted to use to be a blessing to the world and to the church. So he put together a band of young men about his own age, laid the same disciplines on them they laid on himself, only to find that there wasn't all that much response. Dr. Munger, in his dedication talk when we dedicated Glen Eyrie, had been around some navigators, and he made a statement there. He said, discipline without desire is drudgery. Those D's fit together pretty well, don't they? So he was trying to impose discipline on people that had no desire to be disciplined, and one by one they bailed out. So he took what he thought was the best prospect in the group, Walt Stanton, and said, we need to pray for these other guys. He said, will you meet with me and pray? And Walt said, yes, I'd be glad to. He said, I'll pick you up at 3:30 in the morning. And Walt thought he said 3:30 in the morning. And sure enough, he said 3:30 in the morning. So he picked him up on his motorcycle, and they went down to a little ravine right below where the airport in Torrance, California is located now. And they prayed from 4 to 6 each weekday morning before they went to work. And after the one prayer meeting, the burden didn't lift, so they met the second morning and the third. And on Sunday, they slept in until 6. and then went out and prayed for 2 or 3 hours before they went on with what they were doing. So the hours began to count up. You know, 2 every day and 3 or 4 on Sunday. Now, I don't know how many week-long prayer meetings you've been, and ones that last 12, 15 hours. But I find that it doesn't take a lot of time to cover everything you can think of for an individual, or 2 or 3 or 4. Can you identify with that? You know, you pray for a couple hours, and now what are you going to pray about next? You know, you run out. Well, in those first few days, they totally exhausted everything they could think or imagine about the needs of these fellows that had bailed out of the team. But the burden didn't lift. And so I don't know which one of them, probably Dawson, who said, we know some other people like this, not just these 4 or 5 that are like that. So they prayed for them. But pretty soon, ran out of gas on them, too. And they said, I bet there's some guys like this in San Francisco and Los Angeles that we don't even know. So they prayed for them. And the burden still didn't lift, although they'd covered everything they could think of for everybody they knew and some that they didn't. So they began to reach up the West Coast, up to Seattle, and then they started east and covered the states, all 48 states then, and many of the large cities, and the burden still didn't lift, so they ventured overseas. And the last week of this 6-week prayer meeting, they brought a map of the world and put it in a under a little cleft in the rock, and every day they pulled out this map and put their fingers on various cities. I asked Dawson Trump once, I said, do you remember specifically what countries and cities? He said, well, I remember a few of them. So he told me a few of them. But those of us who have traveled extensively with the navigators, see what's going on in the more than 77 countries that we're operating in today, probably have a clue as to some of those countries and cities that they put their finger on. Now, the next significant event in navigator history, as I see it, was 2 years after this prayer meeting. Dawson Trotman met a person by the name of Lester Spencer. And this story gets better with every generation. I think there's 2 or 3 of you here that with the military consultation we had a few months ago, and Lauren Sandy and I were speaking to the group, so Lauren got up and gave a little history of Lester Spencer and so forth. He didn't know I was going to play this tape. So I tried to be diplomatic, and I said, well, Lauren, I'm sure that you'll forgive Lester if he muddles some of the details here, because it didn't quite coincide with what Lauren had to say. So the story gets better as it goes on. But in 1983, we had a reunion of those of us that were together back in those times, and each one actually had 10 minutes to do his thing, but it ended up that we made Lester take the first 40 minutes, and we divided the rest of the time up. So I ought to play about 6 or 8 minutes of what he had to say in 1983.
To see this group of servicemen, this little gal teaching, I had some real good input from Helen. She had it all organized, and it was great. And by that time, I had realized that I should back up and say that I was saved when I went into the service. I accepted the Lord when I was 11 years old in Laramie, Wyoming, but had never grown to speak of, because in those days we didn't have vacation Bible schools or Bible camps, Awanas, or those things. But my parents were very faithful in keeping us in Sunday school and in church. And I know there are days when my mother didn't have shoes that was fit to go to church in. But she thought to us, we had clothes and were properly dressed to go to Sunday school and church. So I was saved when I went into the service and began to realize that God had a purpose for my life. And so when it came time for me to be transferred to the fleet, I didn't request an assignment at all. And I just committed it to the Lord. I said, you send me where I belong. And you know the story that I was sent to the USS West Virginia up in San Pedro Harbor. And with that move, I was within 5 miles of Dawson Trotman. Very interesting how it all worked out geographically. And Helen and Dawson were in Biola together. And when I went to San Pedro, Helen wrote Doss and said, look him up. Look me up, but I needed help. And that's right. And as you probably know also, it was Doss's habit, before he went to work every morning, he would set aside a little time to go up in those Palo Verde hills north of San Pedro and spend some time with the Lord. And he was very organized, had his little book, and my name was on one of those pages. I don't know whether it was now, soon, or later. But anyway, on that particular morning, my name was on the page that Doss was dealing with. So he said, I've got to look that fellow up. So quickly he closed up his book, got in his car, and headed toward Trona Field. Any of you know about Trona Field? Yeah. Installation there of the Navy and communications center. So Doss rushed down to Trona Field and sent a radiogram to me on the West Virginia. And the message read something like this. So meet me at the dock at 4 o'clock. I'll be wearing a light coat, dark trousers, tan shoes, Dawson Trotman. Now, he had given the name of Rittenhouse originally for that message to be included in that message. But that hadn't gotten in there. So about 8:30, I was cleaning up the dishes. I was mess cooking, hadn't been on the ship too long. And a fellow from topside, whose name was Spencer, I hadn't met him, came and handed me this message. He said, is your name, first name Lester? I said, yes. He said, well, then this must be for you. So I stopped long enough to read it. And I just sort of shook my head. As you know, there's all kind of con games to separate a serviceman from his money. And I thought, something's going on here like that. So I just folded it, put it in my little pocket there in the lights. But all day long, I was going to ignore it. All day long, the Lord didn't let me forget it, though. I said, so how did he get my name? Where in the world did he have any contact with me? So that just kept bugging me. So I got someone to take care of the evening meal, and I said, well, I'll go over and see what this is all about. But I left all my money aboard except 25 cents for a water taxi. So I was there a little bit before 4, and after a while, amongst all those blue uniforms, I saw a civilian. And he was looking around. I thought, well, this must be the man. So I got up and went over to him, and I said, are you Trotman? Yes. You Spencer? Yes. And then he told me who he was and what it was all about. And then he said, how'd you like to go home with me tonight to a chicken dinner? And you know my response. And he said, I called Lila after I sent that message, and she's prepared a chicken dinner for us. You remember that, Lila? So before long, we arrived at his home. A lovely time, lovely dinner. And then Doss said, let's go and have a little fellowship around the Word. I said, fine. He had a Chevy two-door coupe. So we got in that car and wound our way up the hills there and came to a place in the road that was wide enough for a car to pull out and park. And I learned later that this was Lover's Lane. That's why the policeman was a little suspicious. But we had settled in there, was reading the scripture Doss was reading, had turned on the little light above, and I was on the passenger side. All of a sudden, there was a knock on the window right by me. And I looked up, and here was a policeman with a big star. And he knocked again, and I rolled down the window. He said, what are you guys doing here? And one of the things that I always admired in Doss, he was always quick on the trigger. And he said, well, sir, we're reading the Bible. Is that all right? And you can see amazement written all over his face. And there's a moment silence. And Doss picked it up just like that. He says, well, he said, if you don't believe us, he told us that he was a guard of a school. It's a big laurel hedge, about 20 feet high there. And he told us that he was a guard for that school. And Doss said, well, if you don't believe us, if you just go in and unlock one of those schoolrooms, turn on the light, and we'll prove it to you. And so he said, okay. So he led us down into the schoolroom, turned on the light, and Doss began to deal with it. And the thing, I guess, that impressed me most about that whole thing was Doss's knowledge of the Word and his skill in using it. This fella brought up all kinds of questions, and Doss didn't argue with him at all. And he had the ladder on his Bible, and he would flip that over, and many times right to the page. And he'd say, sir, would you read this, please? The fellow would read. And then he'd bring up something else. And this happened for about 20 minutes. And finally, the fellow had nothing more to say. And so Doss pressed him then for a decision. And he said, well, not now. I'm not ready. So we went on our way up the path, and I was so amazed. I'd never seen anybody handle the Bible like that before. And I said to him as we walked out, I said, Doss, that was great. And I said, you know, I'd give a right arm if I could do that. And he says, oh, no, you wouldn't. You see, he was dating me. And he was really setting me up for something he had in mind. I'd already been prepared because of experience on the ship. Fellas, you know, I want to take you ashore and get you into all kinds of troubles. And I wouldn't go. And this happened two or three times. And finally, this one fellow said, well, you don't go with us. You think you're too good for us? And I said, no, I don't think I'm too good for you. But I said, I'm a Christian, and I don't do those things. And we were in the compartment there, and several of the guys around. And he let out a yell. He said, hey, guys, come on over here. We've got a real live one. You know, and then it started. About six or seven of them. Word came, get his wife. And all of these things that I didn't know anything about. And I felt so bad because I just felt I was letting the Lord down. And I got out of those situations as quickly as I could. But it happened over and over again several times, you know. They were having fun. They thought they were. So I had been prepared on that side of it. And then Doss, as we walked on up the road, I said, well, Doss, I really mean that. Oh, I don't think so. And that carried on until we got to the car. And then we just got seated there a little bit. And he said, you know, he said, you can do that too if you want, if you're willing to work and study, and you won't lose your right arm either. And I said, well, what do you have in mind? And you know what he had in mind. So that began a discipleship that was great for me, and it had... well, the ripples are still going on. And that was part of God's original plan.
So you have just a minute, if you will, Buster, that
this is so historic and so important that some of the rest of us have voluntarily given up part of our time to you. We want you to finish this. Now, this is official. This is from Les. Was there any mention of a bottle? You know, part of the story says that the policeman said, okay, fellas, where's the bottle? Is that myth?
I don't recall if he did.
All right, we'll correct the record on that one. Now, does anybody else have a question you want to ask Les?
Okay, does anybody here have a question? Lester didn't get a chance. Well, do you accept that as a true story, as what happened? Les, I guess, was about 72 when he gave that, so I think his memory is pretty sharp, so I'm willing to accept that version. Now, there's a couple other versions that are real interesting. But back in the latter part of the 30s, nobody would remember that but me, but we were a very pacifistic nation. I joined the Navy in 1932, and I think it was 1935 that Congress refused to appropriate any money for the Navy for fuel for maneuvers. So we swung around the anchor for one solid year till next year's Congress appropriated a little money. So pacifism was the order of the day. And the military officials knew what was going on in the Pacific. They knew what Japan was up to. And they decided to take their case directly to the public. So the Navy invited 20 of the leading newspaper editors in the United States to tour the Pacific and write what they saw, hoping this would stir up enough interest that Congress would appropriate some money. One of the people they invited was Walter Davenport, who was the managing editor, the political editor of Collier's Magazine. Now, also, not many in this generation remembers Collier's Magazine. It was sold every week on every street corner for a nickel, and was probably the most widely read magazine in the United States at that day. So Walter Davenport went out and went aboard the USS California in San Francisco, where he took the ship to Honolulu, and then they flew him around the rest of the Pacific. So the Navy was waiting to see the result of their PR effort and what these editors were going to write. So the first article that Walter Davenport wrote in September 1941 was called Onward Christian Sailors. And in the heading he says, they pray as they work, they sing unto the Lord, Isaiah 42:10. They rejoice with left hooks when men revile them, and they're just enlisted men in the United States Navy. Stephen Decatur turns in his grave. John Paul Jones rubs his hollow eyes. Farragut stops damning torpedoes. It's amazing. And in the article, I'll just quote one paragraph from it. On his first night aboard ship, the ship was at anchor, people were going on liberty in San Francisco. He was out watching them go over. His escort was the chief master at arms, a chief petty officer named Murphy. He said, we just grabbed Mr. Murphy's arm, interrupting him. Dobbs, your gentleman, we had just seen something. Four sailors, trim as new sloops, but with their faces set in grim lines, were about to go over in a body. It meant they'd go on the boat and go ashore. Under their arms, clamped tightly to their ribs, they carried Bibles. Just before they descended into the cutter, one of them, a little taller than the others, paused. We'd guessed that he was 25 years old, had a hawk face, wide shoulders, big hairy hands, and one glance told you it would be very bad judgment indeed to ask him to step out into the alley. His sharp, weathered face lifted toward the clean, cool sky that domed San Francisco Bay. His eyes closed, his lip moved, lips moved. His companions bowed their heads. The silent prayer lasted but a moment, and then all four went over, stern, aloof, resolute. Navigators, explained Mr. Murphy, they're new too. We've got about 12 of them on the California, maybe 15, you can't tell. Today you've got 12, maybe 15, tomorrow you've got 18 or 20. They're always working on the wicked, converting sinners, holding revivals, praying with lost souls. Every ship in the fleet's got some. I don't know how many in all, and they ain't saying. I ain't saying that they haven't converted some of the offshores, too. And then on with the article. So Mr. Murphy said, would you like to meet the leader of the group? And he said, yes. So this is the account of his interview with Orrin Bell, who is a sailor described. Now in this, he relates the beginning of the Navigators from his viewpoint. He told us that about 10 or 12 years ago, Mr. Dawson Trotman, living then at the gates of the United States Naval Reservation at Long Beach, California, founded the Navigators. Mr. Trotman worked in a lumber yard. In his moments of leisure, he was accustomed to drink spirituous liquor, smoke too much, smoked much more than was good for him, and occasionally, when matters went from bad to worse, give tongue to a cheerful, to a number of full-bodied oaths. All this is cheerfully admitted today by Mr. Trotman, who is now living in Los Angeles. Mr. Trotman frequently gives testimony, too, to indulging in those unregenerate lumberyards day. Like Paul, bound for Damascus, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, Mr. Trotman stopped all this in his tracks, renounced Satan, quit the lumberyard, and began redeeming sailors from sin. The Lord smiled upon him from the beginning. Starting with a new strength, a new faith, a worn Bible, and four sailors, Mr. Trotman is now the head of a way of life that is followed by hundreds of blue jackets, the Navigators. So that was 1941. After Dawson Trotman was drowned in 1956, Time magazine devoted their entire religious section to him. And I have a part of that. I've never found out who wrote this article for Time, but this is the version that went out in that, and I'll read so we can read together. Memorizing the Bible is the key to conversion, as Trotman saw it. So he handed out scores of scriptures to youth groups he organized. One day in 1934, a mother asked him to look up her son, a sailor on the ship off Long Beach. Sitting in his old car by the waterfront, Trotman quoted the Bible to a boy until a policeman grew suspicious. A few minutes later, Trotman had talked the cop into joining him and the sailor in a session of prayer. The sailor said, I'd give my right arm if I could do what you did. Dawson challenged him to try. It was the beginning of a movement that Trotman called the Navigators for its nautical origins. For that sailor converted a friend with the teachings he had learned from Dawson Trotman, and that convert in turn convinced another. Soon, Navigators were spread across the seven seas. At one point during the war, there were Navigators in more than 1,000 U.S. Navy ships and stations. You probably heard your own story of the origin, but we've had it straight from Spencer about that encounter. I came aboard ship about the same time Lester Spencer did, and I learned pretty quick that if you go to work 5 minutes before everybody else and stay 5 minutes after everybody else quit, you'd pretty soon be in charge of the operation. And that's exactly what happened to me. And as a brand new seaman, I had a supervisory position over all the mess attendants on the ship. So I saw Lester Spencer face to face three times a day in that capacity. One day, while he was waiting for me to inspect what he had brought for me to inspect, another friend of mine came by and said he wanted to borrow some money. So I said, okay. My first Christmas after I joined the Navy, my mother gave me a Bible, and I kept my money in that, figuring that was probably the safest place on the ship for my money. So I took probably $5 out, loaned it to my friend, And Spencer saw this. And he told me, he said, that Bible's good for something else besides storing money. And we had a little conversation out of that. A few days later, he turned up with a black eye. And I told him, I said, well, if you'd stay out of the bars, you wouldn't get beat up. And he said, I didn't get that in the bar. I got that playing football. He said, I'm a Christian. And he gave me a testimony then, so I knew him from about the time he came aboard ship. And it was through his influence that I first went to Dawson Trotman's home. And that was in December 1933. Dawson and Lila lived in a second floor apartment, pretty crowded, walls pretty thin. We had a good dinner, the same as Lester described, and then a meeting. And Dawson Trotman had some singing, and you know how a non-Christian appreciates gospel music. And I felt very uncomfortable. Pretty soon there was a knock on the door, and it was the neighbors. And they said, you got to knock off that noise. You know, we can't take it. But Dawson exercised his First Amendment rights and sang some more. The next knock on the door were two policemen answering a complaint. So this is my introduction to the Christian life and to Navigators. Expecting to be locked up on the dock to get out of that situation. So for the next year and a half or so, Lester Spencer and the other guys around him were very faithful to witness to me. I came in the Navy in 1932, and pretty bad economic situation during the Great Depression, and I suppose my main motivation was to get away from home where I could be self-supporting. And even at that age, age 18, I had developed a philosophy of life, and that was that I want to be able to end today saying, I've lived today, and if tomorrow is as good as today, I have no complaints. So I checked out everything on both coasts and a lot of ports overseas without finding it. I would say up to that point that any inward joy that I experienced was a result of outward favorable circumstances. If everything was good outward, I was happy inside. If things were bad outside, I was unhappy inside. So one day I went on work detail with one of the fellows of this group named Virgil Hook, and we were a provisioning ship. Got up at 3:30 in the morning, had beans for breakfast, beans and cornbread, and that's not a whole lot of nourishment to get ready to heave frozen beef around all morning. I didn't remember anything in my contract about that, and I was most unhappy. But Virgil Hook, who was working alongside, singing, he was just as happy in that situation as any other. So I made an observation. Here's a man that circumstances can't touch. He's got a built-in resource. Well, the other guys gave me the theology. He lived the life. And as a result of that, I became a Christian. Well, maybe I'll bring some more in this introduction a little bit, but I want to get ahead into this decade from 1935 to 1945, some of the things that happened and some of the results of that. We've had several reunions of these early people, and when we were putting together the first or second one, we asked Harold DeGroff, who ran the Navigator home in Honolulu for 9 years. He was a CPA by profession, always kept pretty good records. And we said, do you have any of those names left over of people went through your house, you know, during those 9 years? And he said, yes, I do. I've kept all of them. He said, I was just looking at them the other day. I said, Well, you have any idea how many you've got? He said, yes, 26,000 that had gone through his home during that 9 years. Now, he was very modest, and he said, some of them might have signed their name twice, you know, I don't know, but I've got 26,000 names anyway. After the war, Dawson Trotman made a trip during the first year after the war, and was greeted by 400 people in Bible schools that had been in the Navigators. And within 2 or 3 years, they were people out of this group serving in more than 40 mission agencies overseas, most of them probably with Wycliffe. Now, with that background, I spend a week out of every month at the U.S. Center for Rural Mission in Pasadena. And that's kind of a pentagon of missions, and all the missionary leaders come through. And I met one fellow one day, and he said, Navigators, huh? And he said, he was a mission executive with worldwide experience. He says, it's very difficult today to find a Christian leader whose life has not been significantly impacted by the Navigators. Now, that's interesting, coming from a man of experience. Between William Carey in 1945, about 150 years when he became a missionary, the overseas missionary force had built up to about 18,000 evangelical missionaries all over the world. In the 15 years, from 1945 to 1960, it doubled to 32,000. In the next 30 years, it increased to 150,000. Beginning in 1950, it's been one of the most significant periods in mission history. Between 1950 and 1990, the population of the world increased by 100%. The Christian population increased by 600% in that same 30 years. What caused it? Well, every bit of research I do, it keeps running back to that movement that took place in that decade between 35 and 45 aboard those ships. Now, I'm not going to categorically say that that was the main force, but every bit of research I do makes me believe that this God used that decade very significantly in what is going on today. At the end of the first century, there were 360 non-Christians to every Christian. Today, there are 550 million Christians in the world. One out of every seven people on earth is a Bible-believing, Bible-obeying Great Commission Christian, according to the statistics that I have. Now, why do I mention that? Earlier I said, ancient history is interesting, but you're a part of the greatest movement that's ever taken place in the history of Christianity, with the exception of perhaps the first century. And what you did in 1973, when we look back 20, 25 years from that, we can evaluate the significance. So don't underestimate the importance of what you're doing, what you're associated with today. Now I should get down to some details here about what life was like in the 1930s, that decade from 35 to 45 aboard ship. On the West Virginia, as soon as the fellows got down to business, as Dawson Trotman would say, they bailed out, went to Bible school, headed for overseas. That was his message in those days. You know, get overseas, get overseas, get overseas. Everybody can get overseas. And so after I'd been a Christian about 3 months, all the older guys were bailed out except one, and he was backslidden. So the leadership fell to me at the ripe old age of about 3 months as a Christian. And to keep ahead of those other guys, I really had to go to work. So I was talking with some people today. A battleship was a very unique laboratory for what God wanted to accomplish. In those days, once you got out of sight of the land, no newspapers, no magazines, no radio, no TV, no satellites. After two or three days, every magazine on board had worn, you know, it lost the front page and the next page, and there wasn't anything left except the middle page after a few days. The daily routine, get up in the morning, eat breakfast at 7, go to work at 8, and knock off at 3:30. Nothing to do from 3:30 to 5:30. Then at 5:30, generally eat between 5:30 and 6, hour and a half of dead time in there until the evening movie was shown, if the weather was good, back on the fantail of the ship. So there were a lot of people that had a lot of time on their hands. And in the Christian group, our team, we used that time from 3:30 to 5:30, from 6 to 7:30 to roam the ship, witnessing. And we had three prayer meetings a day. Then once it was 7:30 and everybody had gone to the movie, everybody wasn't on watch was gone except the Christians. So on Monday night we did a chapter analysis in the New Testament. We met together in fellowship and Bible study and prayer from 7:30 to 10 o'clock every night. On Tuesday night we had an evangelistic Bible study. And the qualification to attend that study was that you had spent at least an hour and a half trying to recruit somebody to come. And the person that hadn't done that, we told him to go off and get his life in order, that he couldn't come. Wednesday night, I guess we patterned after the church. We spent extended time in prayer. Thursday, we did an Old Testament chapter analysis. And Friday we did a topical study. So there we were together, you know, that 2.5 hours practically every night. Now on the weekends, we took along to see a group of what they called then Moody Cole Portage books that had every sermon that Billy Sunday and D.L. Moody and R.E. Torrey, all those people. So we didn't have a conference speaker, so we would read these books or spend all day at our own conference out there. So it was a unique situation, both for evangelism and for growth and building up. And we learned to trust God and see Him work in our behalf. Not everything is as dramatic as what I'm going to tell you right now, but this is a true incident. After about 4 years on board the West Virginia, we would require our guys, and this also happened on a couple other ships, to go to a new ship, start a ministry. So one of our fellows that had completed his 4 years was named John Prince. And he was very aggressive in his witness. In fact, he made a lot of enemies, and he realized he was not all that tactful. So we decided that he should transfer to the battleship California. So he went up to request mass, to request, you know, he agreed to extend his enlistment for 4 years if they'd give him the ship of his choice. So after he'd been up to see the executive officer, he knocked on my door. He came in terrible shape, crestfallen. He said, I really blew it. I said, what do you mean? He said, when the executive officer asked me what ship I wanted to go to, I opened my mouth to say California, and Idaho came out. And the exec wrote down Idaho, approved. So here, from all we knew, you know, the best place to go was to California. So he went to the Idaho, because once that had been written down, that was it. Well, his first day aboard, he met a radioman. He was a radioman, was one that he had offended aboard the West Virginia. And he told him, he said, if you open your mouth about Jesus Christ on this ship, then he threatened him, I don't know what with. So as John Prince told me about it, he said, I shudder to think my response. But he said, I prayed to God, I pray you'll either convert him or you'll remove him. Now the other part of the story is that there's another radioman aboard that ship by the name of Cecil Davidson, a man some of you know. He was not a Christian. A few years ago, he sent me this page out of his diary. And he says this was about a year and a half before I became involved. And he gives his routine. By the way, this man that I mentioned, his name was Alvin Abel. And he wrote in his diary, Abel borrowed $4 from me to go ashore. I warned him that he might get run over by a truck and I wouldn't be able to collect. That was about 4 o'clock he wrote that. Then he said, I went on watch. And then he said, I received the following message. And he wrote it in his diary. A.W. Abel, Seaman Second, died of unknown cause. Long Beach Pike. 10:45 p.m. His death certificate. Unknown causes. John Prince. But I prayed, God, either convert him or remove him. Well, needless to say, Prince felt that was a vindication of his transfer to that ship. And he had a fabulous ministry. And Cecil Davidson is one of the people who came out of it. When we were in the Naval Shipyard at Bremerton, we used to be asked by various church groups to go and give our testimonies, churches and young people's meetings. Generally had a pretty full schedule. So as we were coming to the end of our overhaul on the West Virginia, about all the work was done. We were supposed to leave Monday, and the captain announced, well, all the work is about done, so we're going to leave Saturday. Well, here we had a meeting scheduled Saturday and up to noon, through noon on Sunday. And we couldn't believe it, here that, well, surely God arranged these meetings, and we were probably a little more conscious of our great ministry and success we were having than we might be today. But the idea that we'd be denied this opportunity, and we just couldn't live with that. So we prayed. And the only thing that remained to be done for the ship to be completed was one circuit in the fire control system. But it wouldn't check out. It wouldn't check out Saturday. It didn't check out by Saturday noon. So finally, the captain said, well, we'll grant liberty till midnight. So we went over, did our thing on Saturday night, came back. Sunday morning, we still had services. The circuit wouldn't check out. And so they kept working. Finally, the captain said, we'll give liberty till 4 o'clock on Sunday. So we went over and did our thing, came back. They found the short in the circuit. Monday morning, we steamed out as usual. So we kind of had the impression, I think, that the Navy existed for our convenience and our ministry. And believe God, I don't think that we doubted for a moment that God wasn't going to do what needed to be done to fulfill our commitment. In this book that references have been made to Valiant in Fight, I think if I would underscore anything that's said in there, it would be the word boldness. People were bold in those days. Some of you have heard Lauren Sanney tell about when he first came to Dawson Trotman's home, came down on a train from Visalia. A couple sailors met him at the depot and took him out to the house on a streetcar. And one of these looked at him and he said, Now, he, Lauren was, what, his early 20s, I guess. He said, crooked teeth, broken nose. I think you'll make it. That man was Curtis Carter. And I got to know Curtis early after he became a Christian. He told me one night he was on watch out on the quarterdeck, and the officer deck caught him, you know, his head slumped over and his eyes closed, and he came over, and he said, wake up. He said, don't you know you can be court-martialed for going to sleep on watch? And Curtis said, I wasn't sleeping. The officer of the deck said, your eyes were closed. What were you doing? I was praying. He says, what were you praying about? He said, you. And the officer was kind of taken back. He said, what were you praying about me? And I was praying that you would accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. Boldness. You know, that's characteristic of everybody. We thought that's what we were supposed to do. Well, that's just a sketch or two. I'm going to head for the end here in a minute. Dawson Trotman. John, I don't think you were around at that time, but shortly after the Navigator secured Glen Eyrie, there was a fire that swept through, and it had been a dry summer, and it threatened some of the buildings. So with the help of volunteers in the fire department, they got it out, and then Dawson Trotman, who was living there at the time, checked into the reason. Well, the previous owner had had an incinerator for burning papers, and it was made out of panels of expanded metal wired to a reinforcing rod, concrete reinforcing rod. You know, it's been a bunch of panels. So they had four of them for the sides, well, three on the sides, the front one for a door, and then one on top. It was probably about eight cube every direction. But over the years, the wires that held expanded metal around the rod had rusted. And so the thing leaned in every direction, and there were holes in the top, and the door wouldn't close. Well, apparently after the Navigators took over, somebody said, where do you burn papers? I said, well, there's an incinerator down there by the cow barn. So somebody went down and burned some papers in that enclosure that was full of holes and gaps. Dawson Trotman did not have a great tolerance for stupidity. And when he looked at that, he could not believe that an intelligent human being would burn papers. There's always a brisk breeze in Colorado Springs in that enclosure that had holes in the roof and the sides. And the more he looked at it, the more animated he got. John, I wasn't in that group, and I know a few people that were. Cease Davidson and Roy Sherwood was in it, and they never forget it. And the guys were tired. They'd been fighting fire, and after being harangued for a little bit, you know, they kind of relaxed, but he wouldn't tolerate it. He said, listen, you people think I'm a perfectionist. And he said, I am. And he said, I'll tell you furthermore, if I were not a perfectionist, there would not be a Navigator ministry today. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, I'll close with this. About three parts, what I'm going to close with here. 1953, I was in command of a ship that was stationed in Honolulu, and we had him come over for a conference. And he said, now, you've always been our representative, Rachel Ben, we want you to be a representative here. And I said, well, I'd be glad to if you tell me what to do, but I said, I see a lot of stuff coming out from the office, abbreviation and stuff. I don't even know what the Navigators are doing today. So he said, they're not doing anything different. They've always done. I said, well, you tell me what you want me to do. He said, you know what to do. I said, look, I'm not going to say yes unless you tell me exactly what you expect me to do. Well, he didn't like to be challenged on anything, so he was kind of gruff when he answered. And he said, do what you've always done. Lead people to Christ and build them up so they can repeat the process. Now, down through the years, what the Navigators are all about has gotten a little complicated. But it was never complicated to him. Just lead people to Christ and build them up so they can repeat the process. That's all you're supposed to do. There's a mission executive by the name of Don Hamilton. That some of you might have met or seen his picture in a paper. And he was in Bible study in the Navigator activities with Dawson Trotman when they lived in South Pasadena. Last time I saw him, he said, I'll tell you a story I bet you haven't heard before. He said, after I'd been around in Bible study and doing a Navigator thing, going around with Dawson about a year, we were out one day, and one of my acquaintances saw me. Hey, Don, what are you doing these days? And Don said, I'm a Navigator. And after they had separated, Dawson turned to him and said, did I hear you say you were a Navigator? He said, yes. What makes you think you're a Navigator? He said, well, in your Bible study, I'm in all the activities, team activities. And Dawson Trotman said, you're no Navigator. And Don Hamilton said, what do you mean? He said, where are your grandchildren? Very clear to him what he expected. A perfectionist. A perfectionist, you know, always figures there's a better way to do it. And he can spend all day coming up with what he thinks is the final solution. The next morning gets up and says, there must be a better solution than that. But Trotman, as a perfectionist, discovered what he thought was a solution. And he quit working on it. No, this was it. The solution to reaching the Great Commission. And it's expressed in these two things. But he told me, lead people to Christ, build them up so they can repeat the process. You're no Navigator. Where are your grandchildren? A few weeks ago, I had lunch with a friend some of you might know, Ford Madison. And Ford goes to Moscow about four times a year to meet with businessmen. He lives in Dallas. You know, he's involved in a lot of things. And I said, Ford, I know you're running around here and there. What's your main ministry? And he said, I only have one ministry. And I said, oh, you know, I see your name here doing this. He said, my wife and I sat down the other day, and we figured that we've got about 18 years left. So we've asked God to give us one couple each of those 18 years, and we will spend the year with them, expecting at the end of the year they will be able to do the same thing. So I said, that's the only ministry I have, meeting with that couple for a year. And I sat down when I was making my notes and figured out that if every one of those couples reproduced every year for the next 18 years, at the end of 18 years, how many people are going to be laboring out of Ford Madison's ministry? Check my multiplication if you want to, but it says the end of the 18th year there will be 260,704 at the end of 18 years if each one of them continues to multiply every year. Isn't that a pretty good thing to invest your life in? Dawson Trotman, the perfectionist, figured that out. And that's what it was all about. And that's what it's still all about. Well, I intended to leave some time for questions and discussion, but I didn't. And so, you know, we'll get out of the way where they want to set up tables here. And if you have any question you'd like to personally ask me or any comment, why, I'd be delighted to see you after we're through. Charlie, dismiss us with a word of prayer, will you please?
Father, I pray that you would seal the testimony of Jim and Dawson and these others that have been related to our hearts, and that you would seal the Great Commission and burn it in our souls. And we pray, Lord, that if you permit, the Great Commission might be fulfilled in our generation. To your glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.